Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The verdict of the people after Jesus has worked this little miracle is he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, both in one man. In this case, a man who can neither hear nor speak, Jesus takes him aside and speaks a word. He says, "Be opened," and ears that could not hear, hear Jesus' words. And a mouth that could not speak begins to speak plainly. And then, in kind of an irony, Jesus charges those who witness it and even the man himself to say nothing more, to tell no one. This account in Mark's gospel, the 7th chapter of Jesus healing a deaf mute, is remarkable in many ways, and it's easy to take it straight to allegory, but there is one there that we probably should note, and we'll talk about that as we look forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. After our hour's conversation, looking forward to Sunday morning, Carol Tobias of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., will be our guest. We're going to talk about the latest, the 7th of the undercover Planned Parenthood videos, most gruesome of all, most revealing of all, terrible thing to even hear about. Dr. Kevin Golden will join us after that. Part two of our ongoing series, Does the Bible Support Abortion Rights? Today we'll talk about Exodus 21. It is allegedly an account of two men fighting. A pregnant woman gets caught in the crossfire. She miscarries. The baby is born dead. And all that happens in that case is a fine. And the argument is, of course, well, obviously the unborn aren't persons to be valued. Their lives are not equal to that of a woman because there's only a fine. Is that the right way of reading that passage in the book of Exodus? We'll answer that question with Dr. Kevin Golden in hour two of Issues Etc. Pastor Tom Baker will join us to teach a Sunday school lesson. We'll be talking about the Spirit producing good works, the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, you can join us with questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address, our Twitter address at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382, or on-demand listeners, anytime, any place you listen. You can use that anytime and call us with questions or comments, join the conversation, no matter when you're listening. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, right into the Gospel of Mark 7, with Jesus healing a deaf man, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
It's not always our first place to go, and really shouldn't be our first place to go when we're looking at a text for preaching, allegory. But this one can hardly be preached without some allegory here. What is it, and why is that important to note, at least at the beginning, as we look at this, the famous account from Mark chapter 7?
Well, by allegory, we mean that here we have a historical account, something that actually happened in space and time, and yet something that signifies more than just that individual incident. And, of course, in this case, what we're talking about is that the man who is deaf and then has this speech impediment is typical of what human beings are spiritually apart from Christ. That without hearing the word of God, they cannot speak properly, they can't rightly understand the world or themselves, and obviously God. So allegory is problematic if it's used to deny the historical reality of the event, or if it's used to find things like manners and customs and virtues rather than Christ himself and our relationship to God through Christ. at the same time, there's always got to be some kind of recognition that everything that Jesus does and the people that he's interacting with are typical of what it is to be a Christian and how it is that God acts with and on us through his word. So all of the miracles really, I think, the miracles of Jesus almost always have to be sort of applied in a sense in an allegorical way. That is that, you know, we can understand the healing of leprosy as a foreshowing or a typical of the way that God forgives sins and cleanses us from sins. We can see the resurrection of Lazarus as being baptismal, all those sorts of things. Here, the allegory, I would say, is that we need to be able to hear the word of God, and God makes us capable of that by interfering with us so that we would hear his word and then that we might rightly confess him and praise his name.
You mentioned the well-grounded historicity of this, and it's found there in this region of the Decapolis. What would you say briefly about that?
Yeah, I mean, because we have this very well set up by Mark. He tells us where this happened. Jesus had returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. So that's important because this really did happen. Jesus really did perform a miracle. This isn't a myth or a legend. It's not just it's not Aesop's fable or just an allegory. So, and then again, though, there is, though, a kind of allegorical representation that we do see Jesus in going to the Decapolis, that is, Greek cities that were in the region of Palestine, that there is a typical thing that the gospel is going to go out into the world and to the Gentiles. So, in terms of the historicity of it, too, because this really happened, we should recognize that the people that bring this deaf, mute man to Jesus are probably not Jewish. They're probably not believers. They probably don't believe in the Messiah. They're probably coming just for a miracle worker, sort of like the way that if somebody has cancer today and you're sort of desperate, you might try a copper bracelet or magnets or acupuncture or something like that. The people don't come making this great confession, right? They come and they want Jesus to lay his hand on the deaf mute man. They believe there's power, or they're hoping there's power there, but they don't seem to really recognize that he's the Messiah. So it happens in a specific place, and again, but what happens is typical of what it is to be living on this side of glory.
The encounter between the man and Jesus begins with the man begging Jesus to lay his hands on him, or the people begging Jesus to lay his hands upon the man. What's going on here?
Well, I mean, they're not completely wrong, but they don't really have faith. I mean, they're right to seek power and compassion from Jesus, but they're not like the centurion, the beautiful centurion who says, "Say the word and my servant shall be healed." There seems to be some superstition in them. So that's kind of the problem. And that may be the reason that Jesus takes the man aside privately, away from them, so that he won't give them the wrong impression or encourage them in superstition. So he wants to heal the man because he has compassion on him, but he doesn't want to contribute to their false beliefs. And then, of course, there's really this odd ceremony. He sticks his fingers in the man's ear, he spits, he touches his tongue. We're not told where he spits, and we're not told why he does any of that stuff. Could be that he's demonstrating to the man who can't hear, you know, he's indicating to him what he's about to do, what he's about to heal. It could be that that kind of ceremony and touching was typical of our Lord's miracles, and they just aren't recorded in other places for it. I mean, if Jesus does it, it was obviously good for that man, and good for us that he did it. So I don't know why he does it exactly, and we don't know exactly what he's doing there, other than he's healing the man. But I do think that there's a principle we ought to draw from this, even though it's weird. I mean, even though the ceremony's weird, we ought to argue from this that ceremony in and of itself is obviously useful and good. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't engage in such ceremonies in the healing of this man. So, I mean, we could think in a little bit here about, you know, we give at baptism the kid a candle, right? That's obviously not necessary. That's not part of holy baptism at all. It's the least important thing that goes on by a far way. And yet, at the same time, that might be really a useful ceremony because that candle is a physical memento of what happened, and it's also an illustration for that child as he grows and he's told that he was baptized, you know, of what he now is in Christ. In any case, the fact that Jesus engages in such a high level of ceremony ought to tell us something, and it ought to be that ceremony in and of itself can be good and can be useful.
And he doesn't explain this particular ceremony to us, neither does the gospel writer. Is it important that we try and parse out what Jesus is doing, putting fingers in ears and things like that?
Well, I don't think we have to. I think about it some. He did it. It's significant. I don't think we can be conclusive as to what he's doing or why he's doing it. But we ought to recognize that he's engaged in some act of mercy toward the healing of this man.
Now,
right?
The gospel writer notes something else, another little detail here that I'm sure you do not want to pass by. When Jesus makes his plea, be opened, he first looks heavenward and groans. What would you say about that, Pastor Peter?
Well, it's really interesting. That phrase that he looks to heaven is the same phrase that Mark used at the feeding of the 5,000. So the point is that Jesus is praying. Now, this is not just a ceremony. I mean, looking to heaven is a ceremony, but it's the ceremony of prayer. And I don't think there's any doubt that what he's doing here is praying to his Father, right? And he's praying to his Father before the miracle. He's interceding. I mean, that's one of the messianic roles and purposes. He's our advocate and our intercessor. He stands between us and the wrath of God. He advocates for us before his Father. And so he's advocating or interceding for the deaf man. And also, it's a good reminder of the Trinitarian reality of the Messiah, that Jesus is not acting alone. And he's never acting, of course, apart from the Father's will. The Father also loves you and has compassion. So that's the first part. The second thing is this groaning. It's really interesting. That word is only found 7 times in the New Testament. And it's really, sighing is not a good translation. That's how the ESV and the King James take it. But, you know, sighing is something that is like a deliberate response, right, of frustration or weariness. But groaning is different. In the New Testament, 4 things groan. Creation groans, believers groan, the Holy Spirit groans, and Jesus, twice in Mark's gospel, groans, including today's gospel, and then once in frustration over the Pharisees or demanding a sign. So what groaning is an involuntary grunt or explanation that escapes from a wounded person, a woman in childbirth, somebody in pain. And all 7 uses of groaning then, as we see them in the New Testament, come from sorrow or suffering because of sin. And that really needs to inform our understanding of what Jesus is doing here with the deaf man. Because when the deaf man is brought to him and he's asked to lay hands on him, he takes him aside from the crowd, does this ceremony with the fingers and the spitting and touching the tongue, and then he groans in pain as he says, "Ephphatha," which is "be opened." So the groan comes because the deaf man's deafness or his speech impediment, whatever it is, hurts Jesus. Now, I think we sometimes kind of get this idea that Jesus can sort of easily, without any effort, heal people. And we need to get away from that. We need to see, like in this account, that this is actually costly, that he says the word and it's done, but that there is a cost involved. It's not just easy as pie. And why doesn't Jesus, you know, so if we're thinking, well, Jesus could just do this with a word, there's no effort on his behalf, he just exercises his will and it's done, then we think, well, why doesn't he heal the whole world and so forth, if it doesn't cost him anything? And also, if it doesn't cost him anything to do these things, then why does he go to all the trouble of taking up our flesh, of being betrayed and tortured and killed? Why doesn't he just speak the miracle of the gospel and reconcile Saul to his Father without cost? So that's a problem for us that I think is corrected by this, which is to say that the creation or the recreation actually costs him something. And the creation itself, he rests on the 7th day. So the miracles, that sin causes him pain, and there's some effort on his behalf in this healing.
I want to come back to that thought there in a minute on the other side of the break. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You will find a link to Gottesdienst. It's actually kind of a Lutheran liturgical and theological think tank. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, I'm going to take up that idea of this costing Jesus something. One of our guests recently said that whenever Jesus performs any miracle, whatever it may be, whenever he does any of these things, he is committing himself to the cross, because all of these miracles are rooted in the fact that he will redeem creation with his own flesh and blood, with his own death and resurrection. We'll be right back.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. book of the month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The big book of New Testament questions and answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Chicago. The big book of New Testament questions and answers.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 19th, according to the one-year lectionary, looking at the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter, Jesus healing a deaf man. You said something before the break that these miracles cost Jesus, and I think that's a great way of talking about it, because it's all of one cloth with his main miracle, namely his death and resurrection. I don't remember which guest it was. I'd love to be able to credit them properly, who said that when Jesus does any miracle, he is essentially committing himself to the path of the cross, to a death on a cross, because none of these miracles are simply exercises of kind of raw divine power. They're all of one piece with his redemption, which will be effected through his death. What are your thoughts there, David?
Well, I agree completely. And I think also it's always part of the substitution. I mean, he's changing places. So the places is most clear is the widow in Nain, where he exchanges places with the boy. You know, he'll be the one that dies and the boy lives. That's so there's always of this that he's taking on the uncleanness of the world, the brokenness of the world into himself, and then by doing that, he is restoring the world.
Okay, so when it's all said and done here, the man is restored, his ears are opened, and he speaks plainly. But before we get there, the word he speaks there, ephatha, if I'm not mistaken, be opened, a command, kind of a passive form of a command. I can't even remember what to call those anymore. I knew at one time.
Jussive, maybe.
Yeah, in the seminary. I learned those things. is spoken not to God, but to the man's ears. And these are ears that cannot hear. And yet Jesus is uttering vocables that somehow are heard. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's absolutely. I mean, that is the power of the Word of God. This is Luther in the third article in the Small Catechism, I believe that I cannot believe. And yet the Holy Spirit causes me to believe that Jesus is my Lord. And so he speaks these words that create faith, right? So the words that he speaks create hearing. And that's the way that the gospel operates, that it's a command, believe that I am the Lord Jesus Christ, or be forgiven, or be opened, or be cleansed. And it's always directed at the sinner, so to speak, but the words themselves actually enable, sometimes in speech theory, this is called performative speech. So the words do what they say. It's a bit like he pronounces the man to be hearing, and in his pronouncement, the man is hearing.
And after that, everything is back the way it was supposed to. It says he spoke plainly. What should we know about this?
Well, it's really the word there, as you said, is this word orthos in Greek, which means plainly. It means truly or rightly. And really, a believer couldn't hear this in Greek, a Christian, without hearing the word orthodox, because it's the first part, ortho, which means right or true. And the etymology of the word orthodox, of course, is right praise. Dox is like our word doxology. So, but right praise is the etymology, but the word actually means right doctrine. So orthodox is the opposite of heretic. When the man can finally hear the word of Jesus, when his ears and his heart are open for the Holy Spirit, then he becomes orthodox. That is, he has right praise and right doctrine. He can praise God and he can speak rightly. Now, at face value, of course that means he had a speech impediment that he no longer has, and now he can be understood by the people he's talking to. No doubt that's true. But at the same time, I mean, and this is the sort of allegorical side of it, there's something here also that having been opened by the Holy Spirit, he can now speak truly. He can speak rightly about Christ. He can confess and he can praise.
So why, after this man has been given for the first time in his life the ability to both hear and to speak, does Jesus tell everyone to keep quiet?
Well, this is a particularly strong, this emphasis in Mark's gospel. It's sometimes called the messianic secret, when Jesus prohibits people after a miracle or prohibits the demons or prohibits his disciples from telling people about himself. I think the best explanation is probably that he charges them not to tell anyone about this miracle because his mission is not so much to heal deaf people as it is to redeem the world, to go and to die on the cross in order to reconcile the world, to create peace between God and men once again. And the miracles are a sign and a proof that the messianic age has come. Creation is being restored, reordered around Jesus because he is present in the world and creation is falling back into place. But those miracles do have the potential or the danger of distracting fallen human beings from what Jesus is actually all about and what they really need Jesus to do. They don't need Jesus to give them bread. They need Jesus to die on the cross to redeem them, to sanctify them. And we see that, you know, after the feeding of the 5,000, where they want to seize him, make him a bread king. We sing that with Herod, who's interested in miracles and a spectacle, but not in the Messiah. So that's probably the best explanation, that there's the potential of this being distracting and not helpful. I think the idea that this is reverse psychology on the part of Jesus, that is, that Jesus tells them to not to do this in order to trick them into doing it. In other words, he really wants them to tell others, but he finds that prohibiting them from telling others is more effective than telling them to do it. I think that should probably be rejected. There are times when Jesus does seem to deceive people. That is, on the road to Emmaus, when he tells the disciples that he's going on and they ask him to stay with them, you know, because it is evening. Or when he tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And the whole scene with the Syrophoenician woman, which came just before this account, where he's somewhat deceptive because he's leading her to a better confession and he's strengthening her faith and teaching her to trust more fully. But here, this is beyond simply sort of a deception if it's reverse psychology. I mean, it would mean that Jesus forbids something that he actually wants them to do, and that's pretty problematic. The force here is significant, so I think we should reject the reverse psychology thing.
You also want to note here something that comes from one of our mutual teachers, Jim Veltz, that Jesus is a very difficult person to categorize.
He is. And Veltz, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel from Concordia Publishing House, brings up this idea that Mark's Gospel has a progressive revelation of the person and work of Jesus. That is, that the disciples are learning more and more about Jesus over time, throughout his ministry, as it's more fully revealed who he is as the Messiah. And Veltz notes that the prohibitions against speaking about the miracles of Jesus are mainly before the first clear passion prediction. That is, that it is necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed and beaten and crucified and rise again on the third day. So there's something I don't really think, I'm not sure I quite agree with Veltz's theory here, but it's very interesting. And even if he's not proposing it dogmatically, even if he's not quite right, I think there is something to it. In terms of the disciples, it may be also then that they haven't yet been ordained, that they haven't yet really been sent to preach. And there could be something here for the laity also that are listening to this at the time and even now, that they also, if they aren't yet fully catechized and their doctrine is confused, their witness might actually be harmful. So maybe he's telling them to be quiet, lest in their well-meaning zeal they actually hurt the cause and not help. So Veltz might give some support for that.
Well, I'm wondering, too, about whether or not it's simply a matter of Jesus is, this is Jesus' job.
Yeah.
He's kind of saying, I'm going to do this the way I'm going to do this. And I don't want anyone to try to jump ahead of me. Yes, there will be a time when I will send you out to tell everybody.
Right.
But let me finish it first.
Yeah, and I think that also you find some support for that with, you know, I mean, you could go along with the Veltz evidence there. Right, because there is this reality, and Veltz brings this up in a different part of his commentary, that, you know, he describes it as, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is odd. I often say that, you know, Jesus is just simply not like us, right? He refuses to fall into any pattern, and he's kind of unpredictable. So sometimes he heals with just a word, like the centurion's servant, very kind of simply. And other times there's like this, with this weird ceremonies going on. Once he heals almost against his will when the woman sneaks up to him and touches his garment. So I think there really is something to this, that Jesus does not behave in ways that we can really expect. He's not under our control. He is God and we're not. And I think that could be related, along with what you're saying, that he is going to do it. He's going to do it in the right way and in the best way and in his own time. So if you think you've got God figured out, you don't. And so that ought to be a warning to us also, I think, at a lot of levels. And I think for preachers in particular, that ought to be a warning against formulaic preaching, that there's a whole lot going on here. And if we try to delineate it too fully and say, this is the way Jesus is, we better be a little bit careful there, because Jesus is very specific to the situation and the context that he's in.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're right in the middle of our conversation with him on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 19th. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. When we come back, we'll turn to the intro at Psalm 70.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Let's go to the intro. This is some of these words here sound very familiar, a little truncated from one of our office services. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall forth your praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Psalm 70. What would you say there, Pastor Peterson?
Well, this is really, like you see so often in the Psalms, this sense of urgency, right? We need God's help now. That is, make haste, right? Do this quickly. And then it goes on to ask that this help of the Lord that we need now is that he would deliver us from our enemies. And again, there is this kind of reminder, this awareness in the Psalter of spiritual warfare, of the demons and the world and our own flesh that are arrayed against us. So you get this beautiful prayer that reminds us we need God's help now, and then ends with this kind of call to rejoice. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord, make no tarrying. So keeping that urgency, but also making that confession of joy. One who rejoices doesn't keep it to himself, right? He sings God's praise.
The collect for the day, what is it, and what would you say about it?
It reads this way: Almighty and merciful God, by whose gift alone your faithful people render true and laudable service, we implore you that we may so faithfully cling to your promises in this life that we fail not finally to attain your heavenly glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a confession here in the beginning of the collect that God's people actually do provide him with true and praiseworthy or laudable service, right? This is, again, that God actually does love you, and he loves the works that he has ordained for you to do, and he has called you to them on purpose. Of course, everything on this side of glory is tainted by sin. But we live by grace, by the gift of God, and God sanctifies our actions for Christ's sake. He makes your good works actually good, and in Christ they are pleasing to him. So, again, this is sort of having heard his word, our mouths are free to actually do something to provide this laudable service, first of which is really to confess Christ and to praise his name.
The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 29. It's about fruitful fields and forests. Sort it out for us.
Well, it's one of these, it gives this confession that they quote even though they don't seem to be Jewish people. This thing about the blind shall see and the deaf shall hear and the mute shall speak is in this reading from Isaiah 29. And that is that this, particularly the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, is one of the most important signs of the Messianic age. I mean, it's explicit prophecy in Isaiah. And there aren't any of examples of those miracles happening in the Old Testament. So we have resurrections in the Old Testament. We have food miracles like manna and quail and also the bottomless stuff for the Elijah's widow. And we have resurrections in the Old Testament and leprosy, but we don't have blind people seeing and deaf people hearing. So even though it's explicitly said that this will happen with the Messiah. So when Jesus does this, it's pointedly proof that he is actually the Messiah and that this promised time that Isaiah is talking about is coming in with Jesus. So, I mean, we see then, of course, that in Christ, all of this Isaiah prophecy really does need to be understood spiritually, that the barren places of our hearts become fruitful, that we are relieved of shame, that we are filled with joy, that we were deaf and were made to hear, that we were blind, were made to see. And in this grace, by his word, then we are brought to repentance. We are no longer going astray, but we are, as Isaiah says, we are coming to an understanding. We are no longer murmuring against God and his law, but we are now, according to Isaiah, accepting instruction. It doesn't say that we have now come to perfect understanding or that we never murmur, but rather it is that faith is constantly receiving these things. It's growing. It's possible for faith to recede. We might regress. But that's dangerous when faith regresses and faith can be lost. There's plenty of warnings of that in Holy Scripture. For the most part, the Christian expects to grow in faith. That it is a journey that we're growing. We may not be able to, it may not feel like growth to us. It may feel like regression because when I am weak, then I am strong. We have that whole matter of perspective. But the promise of Holy Scripture is this growth, this accepting of instruction, this coming to an understanding, and so forth. Until finally, of course, there will come the time when we will be brought to completion and to perfection on the last day.
This is where the disconnect is. And it's sometimes the source of no small debate, even among Lutherans. And that is, we confuse our perception of growth in faith, or conversely, growth in good works, with the fact that the Bible promises both as articles of faith to us. The Bible says that faith is not a static thing that sits there, that it does in fact grow from God's word, grow from the sacraments, and that the life of good works is not a static thing either, that it does in fact grow and progress and all those things. Whether or not we perceive it, we believe it as a sound promise of God. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I agree absolutely. This is something we confess. It's not often the way it feels or that we experience it, but we confess it because this is what God has said is real. The one place I tell people that we might have some sense of growth, that we can't exactly measure it, but we might have the sense, is that actually knowledge about God is a good work. We're commanded to read the scriptures, to study them, to think about God. And so there is a sense in which if you, say, learn something by reading the Bible that you didn't know before, you can kind of recognize that you've grown there. Because knowledge is a commendable and a beautiful thing when it's knowledge about God and that serves God's kingdom. But, I mean, even that's a little bit tenuous, and it's probably about the only place where we can sort of imagine or feel like there was some change in that way.
With respect to the gradual, and if you would just tell us what it is, you say that sometimes we confessional Lutherans are kind of weak on praise. What do you mean by that?
Well, we sort of shy away from praise and praise songs, you know, which we probably should, but that's because of the abuse and the shallowness of really contemporary worship and of kind of the evangelical movement in America, which is so heavily focused on what it calls praise. But there is more to praise than just simply repetition and kind of blind, ridiculous shallowness. The deaf man's tongue was loosed to praise, and orthodoxy, as we already said, or orthodox literally means, or etymologically means, right praise. So part of what we have been freed from in being freed from sin, or what we've been freed for, is to praise God, because that is actually the right relationship of creation to the Creator. Your dog praises God just by being a dog, because it knows its master, it knows God. And human beings are kind of the only thing on creation that are really backwards on this, other than the fallen angels. And that is that we don't sort of naturally now praise God in the right way. We have to be taught. But it's in no way, praise doesn't have to be and shouldn't be shallow. It shouldn't be repetitive necessarily, and it certainly shouldn't be me-centered. This psalm from the gradual, Psalm 34, is a great example and a guide for us. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Because true praise, the praise of the Psalter, is doctrinal. And I don't mean by that it just simply didn't say anything false, that, you know, it didn't have any false doctrine. So I say, God is good. Oh, that's great. No, it's okay, but it's not doctrinal. It didn't assert anything that actually opens up and brings insight. It doesn't confess the way the Scriptures do, asserting the depths and the wonders of God's love in Christ. I would recommend, Franzmann wrote four sermons that are recorded in Robin Lever's book of Franzmann's hymns at the back of it, Come to the Feast, that really take up this theme directly about how theology must sing and how we're called to sing and praise God. And I really think that every confessional pastor in the Missouri Synod ought to read those sermons.
It's not, I want to kind of sort things out on that subject just a little bit here before we take a break, and that is, while we maintain that we are fallen creatures on this side of the resurrection, we are nonetheless initially created for the praise of God. We were built to do it. Now, the fall has perverted that purpose deeply and profoundly. Maybe we should say redirected it towards ourselves, redirected the impulse to praise toward ourselves or proxies for ourselves. But we are built to praise God ultimately. That is restored in Christ.
Absolutely. And I mean, otherwise the Psalter doesn't make any sense at all. And I mean, and of course the beginning of creation, and also the revelation, the vision that St. John sees about the hymns that are being sung and the praise that's being sung. That's absolutely who we are in Christ.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we will take up the epistle for this coming Sunday, 2 Corinthians 3, talking about confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's our weekly series, looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Beaufort, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa, Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin, St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues, etc. journal. Here's one of the questions that I found in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Why didn't Jesus want his various miracles to be made known? It's found there right under Mark's Gospel, which is how the book is organized. And part of the answer there is that miracles don't bring anyone to faith, as any number of actions and accounts show. Miracles demonstrate the authority and authenticity of a messenger from God, the prophets, the apostles, and above all, Jesus. And often, Jesus doesn't want the miracles to substitute for the genuine subject of faith, the genuine object of faith, we should say, which is himself, Jesus himself. It's a good answer to a simple question, and there are lots of them in the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. The epistle, what is it, Pastor Peterson, and what would you tell us about it as we look forward to Sunday morning?
It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11. And it's an important passage for the Lutheran Confessions. It's actually quoted 11 different times in five articles, so in the Book of Concord. So the verse 5 is this bit about we do not consider ourselves to be sufficient to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient or competent to be ministers of the New Testament. And that is quoted several times in the Confessions to demonstrate that there is a lack of anything good in us or a free will in us, and the monergism of grace. That word that's translated sufficiency in ESV, ikonos, means something like qualifications or competence or even goodness. So the whole point there is that it's by God's grace that we're saved. And then this passage that the letter kills, that the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, then how much more will the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? I think there might be something there, by the way, about ceremony and beauty in our churches, because look at the temple. But the way it's used in the Confessions is to demonstrate and uphold the doctrine of law and gospel. And I just want to read you this paragraph from the Formula of Concord on Law and Gospel. It's a long section, and I'm just giving you a little bit of it. It reads, "We believe and confess both these teachings, that is, law and gospel. Until the end of the world, they must continually be taught in the Church of God with all diligence and with the proper distinction, so that in the ministry of the New Testament, the proclamation of the law and its threats may terrify the hearts of unrepentant people and bring them to a knowledge of their sins and to repentance, but not in such a way that they give up hope and despair. Instead, the law is a disciplinarian toward Christ, so that we might be justified through faith. And therefore, the law does not point and lead us away from Christ, but toward Christ, who is the end of the law. Therefore, the law is proclaimed, so that people may be comforted and strengthened through the proclamation of the holy gospel of our Lord Christ. This gospel proclaims that through Christ, God forgives all the sins of those who believe the gospel, accepts them for Christ's sake as his children out of sheer grace without any merit of their own, and makes them righteous and saves them. However, this does not mean that they may abuse God's grace and sin against it. In 2 Corinthians 3, 6-9, that's our epistle, Paul demonstrates this distinction between law and gospel in a thorough and powerful fashion." I mean, you hear that's why we're Lutheran, Todd. It's that paragraph, right? that's what it is to be Lutheran, is to love this beauty of law and gospel and how God works on us. So I think it relates, that reading from 2 Corinthians 3, such an important passage, relates back to the healing of the deaf mute from Mark's gospel, in that he needed Christ's intervention, and then he needed to hear his word, aphathor, before he could speak rightly, because his tongue was bound by sin. I mean, it was more than that, but it was bound by sin, and God is fixing in Christ. He's reordering the world. He's restoring it by taking the brokenness into himself. And the word Ephatha frees him, right, through forgiveness, and it declares him to be worthy for Christ's sake.
I want you to speak briefly, since you read that section from the Lutheran Confessions, about that term sheer grace. It's a very Lutheresque way of thinking about grace. What are your thoughts?
Well, again, it's just this, this is what it is to be a Christian, is actually this monergistic reality that God actually does do everything. He has made full payment. The kind of big enemy of Lutheranism has always been synergism, which means to work with or work together. And that doesn't mean we're against people working together. It means that we're against the idea that human beings cooperate with God towards their salvation, that they need to do something to be saved. But it's actually sheer grace. It's sheer gift. It's God does this from himself out of his own compassion, what we could never do. The deaf man with the speech impediment doesn't even bring himself to Jesus, right? His friends bring him. They intercede for him. He doesn't even know what's going on. He can't ask Jesus for anything. He can't speak, and he can't hear anything Jesus is saying. And it's the same sort of thing with Lazarus in the grave. God intervenes for us. Sheer grace, gift, compassion, mercy.
The hymn that is that you wanted to focus on for this coming Sunday morning is My Soul Now Praise Your Maker. Why that?
Because it's, I think, the kind of a theme for today is this idea of praise. It comes out in the gradual. I think it's implicit in the gospel reading, and in the other readings, it comes out there. And this hymn, 820 in LSB, My Soul Now Praise Your Maker, is a beautiful example of a great Lutheran praise hymn that gets praise right, praise that's doctrinal, that asserts things that are glorious, and does it with exuberance and joy and poetic beauty. Let me read you a few lines. My soul now praise your maker. Let all within me bless his name, who makes you full partaker of mercies more than you dare claim. Forget him not, whose meekness still bears with all your sin, who heals your every weakness, renews your life within, whose grace and care are endless and saved you through the past, who leaves no sufferer friendless, but rights the wrong at last. And then the last stanza, I mean, the whole thing's great. It's only four stanzas. The last stanza kind of really sums it up. His grace remains forever, and children's children yet shall prove that God forsakes them never, who in true fear shall seek his love. In heaven is fixed his dwelling, his rule is over all. O hosts with might excelling, with praise before him fall. Praise him forever reigning, all you who hear his word, our life and all sustaining, my soul, O praise the Lord. There's really a beautiful example of the exuberant joy that comes from God made flesh for us, to redeem us, to rescue us, to free us from sin, and all of that.
What is the theme, and you've kind of touched upon it there already, but what is the theme that you would recommend to us going into this coming Sunday?
I think that we really, it's something very much about this idea of tongues loosed for praise, that God is doing this out of compassion, not because he needs the deaf man or needs us to praise him. He doesn't need anything from us, but he does love it. He does love our praise. He does love our prayers because he's interested in us. I mean, he's counted every hair on our head. But he loves it. Some of why he loves it is because when we are confessing who we are, that we are sinners in need of his forgiveness, and that he is our Savior who has loved us by grace and has made this intervention for us, died for us, and is risen again for our justification, when we confess that and praise him for that, then we are actually being fully human. We are being what we were meant to be, as you said in the somewhere in this hour, right? We were created to praise God, like the holy angels, to sing to him and the like. So I think that that kind of theme or that basic idea is really present in the hymns for that day and in all of the readings.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's my pleasure.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to take up a couple subjects, one of them quite timely, of course. The latest undercover Planned Parent video has been released. This is number 7. If the rumors are correct, that's just a little bit more than halfway through the videos that are coming. The latest one, gruesome in the extreme, both in its description and its graphic depiction, highlights the fact that Planned Parenthood knowingly harvested organs from children who were still alive after being aborted. There's no doubt about it. There's testimony, and there are pictures as well. We'll talk with Carol Tobias, president of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. Dr. Kevin Golden will join us after that. Part 2 of our series, Does the Bible Support Abortion Rights? It's contended that Exodus 21, a few verses in there, basically make a distinction between the life of a mother and her unborn child, that the mother's life is worth protecting, the child's is only worth, some monetary reimbursement if you cause a child to be prematurely born and miscarried. We'll clear that up with Dr. Kevin Golden in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. Then Pastor Tom Baker will join us, as he usually does every week. We're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson, The Spirit Producing Good Works, The Widow's Offering in Mark chapter 12. Tom Baker of Law and Gospel will round off today's Issues, etc. in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. That's just 5 minutes away. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What I would call biblical creation is God created all things in 6 literal days by the power of His Word and Holy Spirit.
Dr. David Menton, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Those would be ordinary days, not some figurative concept of a day. Each characterized as having a sunrise and sunset. Normally, we don't go to those great lengths when we talk about days. People understand what we mean, particularly when we say first day, second day, third day. But God knew people would not want to believe this. And so He really beat a dead horse, I think, when He added, and oh, by the way, these days had mornings and evenings. If you want to get away from a day after that, you really have to do violence to Scripture.
You can listen to Dr. Menton's presentation, Making the Case for Creation, on an audio DVD from the 2015 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.